agreement. And then just to emphasize something a little bit different than I emphasized before, I just want to help us understand here that before an agreement is finalized, a commitment is made. So let me explain. If you're going to go buy a house or a car or something, you make a commitment in your mind that that's something that you want to do or need to do. And you do that before you sign an agreement. So you say, I'm going to go out and shop for a car. Well, you go out and you look and see what kind of car you might want. You figure out what, you know, brand and make and model, whether it's new or whether it's used. And once you have found the car and you've made the commitment in your mind to buy that car, then you make the agreement with the car dealership or wherever it is you're going to buy the car. Same thing with a house or any other significant purchase that we make. A commitment is made before we make the agreement. So the example I used a couple of weeks ago was the commitment to build a building and how God's commitment is far in excess of the commitment that a person or group of people might go through to make a commitment to build a significant building. And so these decisions, these commitments that are made come first, and then it's formalized with an agreement. So God made the decision and followed up with his commitment to his plan of creating a family and a kingdom before the first covenant with man was entered into. And God's commitment to his plan is absolute. Before we were baptized, we decided to enter into a commitment with God. In other words, the formalized agreement, the baptism, if you will, came after we made that commitment, because the commitment had to come first. We accepted the covenant that God presented to us. God backs up this covenant with his promises. And there are many promises in Scripture that we can rely upon. And his commitment and God's commitment to the outcome of the covenant, he gives us these promises so that the outcome will be a success. You know, God and Jesus Christ have demonstrated their commitment to the covenant and God's plans to build a family by creating the universe through Jesus Christ, creating mankind here on earth. And they committed to the ultimate payment in the sacrifice of Christ, as just to demonstrate and show us their commitment to their plan, and obviously to give us the vehicle or the method by which we can enter God's family is through our forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice. To use the building analogy again, they have broken ground on the project. The foundation has been laid. The prophets, the apostles, and with the chief cornerstone being Jesus Christ. And as revealed by God's word, God's complete commitment is behind the completion of the project. And Christ shares in God's vision for the family and his kingdom, and they're in complete unity as to this project, this commitment to build a family. And so I keep bringing this up because I think we, as human beings, it's easy for us to think that, you know, God may be committed to something, but is he committed to me? And I think that's something that we struggle with, and I think hopefully everyone can understand here that God is committed to the work he is doing, and that includes not just an overall plan, but to the work that he is doing in each and every one of us. You know, it's easy for all of us to get discouraged. We think we're not good enough. We think, how can we ever succeed at this? What we need to understand is that the context of the covenant is that when God set these conditions, you know, we agreed to abide by them and live within these conditions. And God's promises are going to make sure that this covenant will be fulfilled. You know, God made many promises to us, and I gave you 5 last week. I'm going to give you 7 this week. That's 12, but that's 12 out of many more. But I've picked the promises that I've picked primarily because how easy it is for, let's say, us to get discouraged, how easy it is for us to think, you know, am I going to make it? How easy it is for us to think, you know, is this all going to work out? And so the promises that I've picked hopefully will give all of us hope that God will fulfill his covenant with you and we'll see it to completion. In the last message, I gave five promises. The first one was an unconditional promise, meaning that God is going to fulfill that promise regardless of what we do. And that promise was, just to make sure it was very clear, that God keeps his promises. And so that was promise number one. God keeps his promises. And the next four were conditional promises. In other words, God will keep his promise, but there is something that we have to do. And if we do that, then God will keep his promise. And so the next four were God will take care of our needs. If we have our priorities straight, if we're seeking God with all of our heart, and if we ask for his assistance in prayer according to his will. The next point was God will forgive us if we come to him in prayer and ask for him for forgiveness with a humble and repentant heart. The fourth point is that God will reward us for our works. In other words, all this effort and toil that God has asked us to endure and go through, God will reward. And then the fifth point of the last message was that God promises us eternal life in his kingdom to become his very children. And the requirement for that is if we endure to the end, if we persevere, if we never give up, and to use the analogy of the building project, if we stay on the job site. So today what I want to do is give you seven more points, seven more promises that God has made to us, seven promises that God will fulfill. And on these seven points, I'm going to do the first six as being conditional. Okay, so points 1 through 6 today are going to be conditional. In other words, there's something that we have to do. And the seventh point is unconditional. The last point is unconditional. God will do this promise and will fulfill this promise regardless of what we do. So for point number one, God's going to lead us. God will lead us. Is this important? Is this important to you? Is it important to me? Let's turn with me to Jeremiah 10, verse 23. I think perhaps when times are good, we can think that maybe this point isn't that important, but this point is always important. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Spiritually speaking, if God is not directing our steps, we're not going in the right direction. We're not doing the right thing. We need God to lead us. Turn with me to Proverbs 3, verse 5. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Just to kind of to talk about this first promise that God will lead us. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Familiar verse, I think, to most of us. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. So that's the condition. We need to trust God and lean not on our own understanding. So that's the condition. But if we do that and we do the first part of verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and what then will God do for us? What's his promise to us? And he shall direct your paths. That's an incredibly important promise, to have God's direct involvement and direction in our life. And now turn with me to Psalm 23, a very familiar psalm that you can make a lot of spiritual points out of Psalm 23, but I want to make the point here today of God's leading us in terms of what Psalm 23 has to say to us. Psalm 23, verse 1. What's the condition? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Is the Lord my shepherd? Is the Lord your shepherd? If the Lord is your shepherd, then you're not going to want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. In other words, God will take care of you. Make sure that you're fed, physically and spiritually. He leads me beside the still waters. Again, a reference to feeding us with his spirit and having plenty. Verse 3, he restores my soul. And again, if God is our shepherd, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. In other words, God will not only lead us, but it's not as if he's going to lead us a mile down the road. He's going to be right there with us. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And again, it keeps talking about taking care of us in terms of our needs. Prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. A figure of speech here in terms of incredible blessings. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And this is where the object of, and when talking about the Lord as my shepherd, it's the object of where our goals and desires are. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In other words, is this your goal? Is this your object? Is this what you're chasing? If you do these conditions, then God promises to lead us. And so that was point number one. Point number two, God will be with us, and we heard a little bit here in Psalm 23 about that. He'll help us and give us strength. But again, there are conditions. Turn with me to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, and we'll start in verse 28. Have you not known, and have you not heard? You think about that sometimes. Have we not known, and have we not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. Again, the conditions here are, do we know, are we in touch with, are we in tune with God? He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, in other words, those who trust in God, who patiently wait on God's answers and on God's solutions, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. So if ever you come to a point, and all of us have, when you come to a point in your life when you feel really weak, when you feel really weary, when you feel like it's really tough going, and it just says here, wait on the Lord, trust in God. He'll give you the strength to make it work out. Just turn over one chapter with me to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, and we'll start in verse 8. He's talking to Israel here, but think of it also as spiritual Israel. You know, we are all part of spiritual Israel. And certainly these words apply to us as well. But you, Israel, are my servant, and Jacob, whom I have chosen. You know, we were called faithful and chosen. The descendants of Abraham, my friend. You know, if we believe as believing Abraham, Abraham being the friend of God, we're also part of that same group, that same privileges. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest regions. You know, we've been called. And said to you, you are my servant. We are all God's servants. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. In other words, if our focus is on God and what God wants us to do, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. So God will strengthen us. God will help us. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. There is people who are persecuting us or who are not living God's way, and it's affecting us in a bad way. And you have to resist, and I have to resist and do it God's way. God has promises here for us They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. So again, this is part of point number two, that God will be with us, he'll help us, and he'll give us strength. One more passage to do for this second point. Go to Hebrews 13. Go with me to Hebrews 13. These are all promises from God. Things for us to think about and remember when we're in the middle of our struggles. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's talking about God. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to you? And so sometimes it does feel like what man can do to us is pretty significant. Not good. But these promises are that if we'll stick with God, put our faith and trust in him, that he'll be with us and help us and give us strength. Point number three is related to point number two, but point number two is more in the day-to-day life that we lead, I think point number three is when things are really tough. And so point number three is God will give us refuge, protection, and deliverance. Point number three is refuge, protection, and deliverance. So to go back with me now to Isaiah 54. It's an interesting passage. Perhaps it might apply. It applies definitely to us personally, but it also applies to us nationally. Interesting statement made here in verse 17. Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. That word formed is typically translated form, but can also be translated forged because of the references in the prior verses to what a blacksmith might do. No weapon formed or forged against you shall prosper. Think about all the reliance that we place on all the military hardware that we have out there. Doesn't matter. Not in God's eyes, anyway. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. And so this is a promise, and now we get to read the condition. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. The heritage of all of us who are servants of God, who rely upon God's righteousness, not our own righteousness, is protection against these kinds of things, such as armies, such as nations that might rise against us. Psalm 34, verse 17. Again, a condition. It's a conditional promise. Psalm 34, verse 17 says, the righteous cry out. And so again, it has to do with those who are righteous, and we understand that our righteousness is because of Christ's sacrifice, not because of our own righteousness. It's because we repent and ask for God's forgiveness. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. So again, the righteousness, the broken heart, the contrite spirit. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So we will be afflicted. Afflictions will happen. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Again, a promise from God of refuge and protection and deliverance. There will be affliction, but we will be delivered as long as we are seeking God's righteousness. I'm going to stick in Psalms here for the next couple for this particular point. Go to Psalms 91. I'm going to try really hard not to read all the verses. This is a great psalm for this particular point. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Is that where we dwell? Is that where we seek to dwell? Is under the secret place of the Most High, under His shadow? I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, and in Him I will trust. There's the condition. Where do we seek to live? Who do we trust? Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. This is one of the pieces that the choir sings. It's from this particular psalm. Verse 4, He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night. You know, when I read that verse, I think of what London had to go through in World War II in terms of being bombed at night. I think you've seen or read enough history to understand the terrifying aspect of that. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. In other words, the war, the battles that we're being confronted by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness. In other words, the disease that can happen, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. And then what a word picture here in verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. What an incredible promise. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. And then why is this, again, a condition? Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. And I could keep going on. Maybe you could read the rest of this chapter later. But obviously a very clear word picture about God's protection and His deliverance as long as we seek Him and follow the conditions that He has set out. Let's go to Psalm 27. Again, a familiar psalm. We sing it. I mean, a lot of when I say familiar, I'm sure many of you read them often, but also we sing them often. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Do we look to God as my light and my salvation? Because it says there, if you are, you know, then whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 3. Though an army may encamp against me. Wait, what a word picture is that? What if a battalion of a couple hundred armed men were out at your front door? Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek. In other words, it's not a focus on the problem and the fear and this huge problem that's sitting right in front of you. Where's the focus? Focus starts in verse 4. One thing I desire of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. That's where the focus is. That's the condition. All the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble, which is what was described here earlier in this chapter, in this psalm, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. It's kind of a word picture there of like an eagle's nest. It can't be reached or is not accessible by anyone. And then drop down to verse 11. Kind of get the conclusion of the matter in terms of what David is saying here. In verse 11 he says, Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path, because of my enemies. And of course, we can think of physical enemies, which is a lot of the word picture here, but also the spiritual enemies that we have, like what the Apostle Paul was talking about, where we wrestle not with flesh and blood. And we understand that the spiritual enemies that we fight with, Satan and the demons, in terms of their attempts to influence us. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart. And again, part of the purpose of relying on God's promises is so that we don't lose heart. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So as point number three is, the promises are from God that he will give us refuge and protection and deliverance. Like once again, though, as long as we keep our focus right, that we trust in him and our faith is in him, we seek his righteousness. So that was point number three. Point number four, I'm going to switch gears a little bit and look a little bit more carefully and closely at our own personal walk with God. Point number four is that God will finish his work within you. And not only that, but again, conditionally, if our heart's in the right place, he will give us the desires of our heart. The desires of our heart. You know, we can ask this question, will I ever overcome? Will I ever make it? Will I ever be worthy? Let's take heart in some of these promises. Since we're in Psalms, go to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 4. If you haven't figured it out by now, many of God's promises you can find in the Psalms. And again, we're only doing a few of them here today. Psalm 37, verse 4. A condition and a promise. Delight yourself also in the Lord. You know, where is our delight? Where is our focus? What do we think is special? What do we devote our time and efforts to? Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. That's an incredible promise. But the promise, you know, if your heart's not in the right place, if it's on the physical, if it's on what can I get, well, you may get the desires of your heart. But it might not be salvation. It might not be what God wants you to have. So, trust in the Lord. Now let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1, and we'll start in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God. I know we can run right over these verses. I thank my God always concerning for the grace of God. And so you can reflect on what God's grace means, his favor on you, what he has decided to offer you and give you and give me. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him. Again, a very powerful statement. Everything. In all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. In other words, everything that Christ came to tell us about the Father and about God's way of life is being confirmed in us. So that you come short in no gift. It's God's desire that all of us in here not come short in any of his gifts. Eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, eagerly waiting for what the Feast of Trumpets depicts in Christ's return. Who will also confirm you to the end. What's his promise here? That God is going to confirm you to the end. If we persevere, if we don't give up, keep our focus right, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, when Christ returns. And how are we blameless? We're blameless because we rely on Christ's sacrifice and ask God for his forgiveness whenever we sin. Verse 9, God is faithful. In other words, God will keep his promise. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God is going to make sure that this process completes. And again, probably the clearest verse in Scripture that tells us that God will complete this is, go over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. You know, we can't, you know, as we've talked many times before, we can't obtain God's gifts, God's favor, by something that, you know, that we do. You know, God gives these things to us because he wants to give them to us. We're his children. Philippians 1. I need to go over one more page here. Philippians 1, well, verse 6 is the bullseye, but let's back up, I guess, to verse 3 and read through verse 6. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, from the very first time that you came into the fellowship of the gospel, being confident of this very thing, that he, this is God he's talking about here, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Again, until Christ returns. God's promise is to finish his work within you. As long as you hang in there, stay, persevere, keep at it. That's part of God's promises. He will finish the work. That was point number 4. Then as we're struggling through our life, not only will God finish his work, and these points are very related. I guess I could have combined a lot of them into one, but I'm trying to, I guess, really make sure that we emphasize that we look at these things in detail, that we look at God's promises and that we're relying upon them, how important they are for us to rely upon them. Point number 5 is everything's going to work out for good. Everything is going to work out for good no matter what happens. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. Just to talk about the correction side of things. There's a word in here that I want to emphasize because sometimes we get corrected. That's also part of working everything out for good. Hebrews 12, verse 9. Breaking into the middle of the thought here, but it's okay. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So it's talking here about being subject to God's correction. 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, so why is God chastening us? It's for our profit. It's for our good. God will work out everything for good, even if it means that he has to correct us, that we may be partakers. So what's part of the promise here in terms of what we're going to receive? We can be partakers of his holiness, the very holiness of God. That's what God is trying to work in all of us. In verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Yeah, correction can be painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In other words, God's character to those who have been trained by it. So let's just try to emphasize in this point number 5 that everything's going to work out for good, even God's correction. And then, of course, the scripture that we're all familiar with that probably came to your mind when I said this is Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things, it doesn't here say some things, or most of the time. It says here, and we know that all things work together for good, and again there's a condition here, to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So if you were called, if you responded to his call, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, it will work out for good. It will work out for good. That was point number five. Point number six. Point number six is one that I know we'll focus on during the fall holy days, but I still want to point it out because it's such an important thing for us to realize this incredible promise and this incredible blessing. Point number six is the blessing of being part of the first fruits, part of the bride of Christ, part of the reward for enduring God's way of life in this much tougher age prior to God's kingdom. Turn with me to Psalm 65, verse 4. I always love it when we find verses that in the Old Testament that point to these principles in the New. And so that's part of my reasoning, I guess, for turning to Psalm 65, verse 4. Psalm 65, verse 4 says, "Blessed is the man you choose." Do you feel blessed because God chose you? Do you feel blessed because God chose you? Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. That's what we've done, isn't it? God has caused us to come to him, to approach him, that he may dwell in your courts. And again, we read about that earlier, where we're dwelling in God's house, in God's temple. That's where we desire to live. Be part of God's family, part of God's kingdom. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house. Again, what an incredible promise. And what an incredible representation. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and of your holy temple. The blessing of being part of God's family, his first fruits, part in the first resurrection, part of the bride of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. I know we read a lot of these verses I'm using today often, but today, trying to emphasize the idea that you can rely on these as promises. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are," that's you and me, "but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Again, the blessings and the promise. Did we respond to the calling? Do we strive and desire to live under God's light and in God's light? Do we praise God for that? "Who once were not a people but are now the people of God." Again, we're part of God's family. "Who had not obtained mercy." The blessings and the promise of obtaining mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God's promise to be part of the first fruits, be part of his kingdom, be part of the kings and priests and his family. What an incredible blessing. And then again, I don't want to take too much away from the Day of Trumpets. We'll be talking more about this later, but turn with me to Revelation 20, verse 6. Probably can't quote this verse often enough. Revelation 20 and verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." Do you consider yourself and myself both blessed and holy? Because that's what we're destined to. We're destined to be part in the first resurrection. One of the promises from God is that if we fulfill the conditions that he's asked us to fulfill, that over such, the second death has no power. The second death has no power over us. "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ." and shall reign, which is another allusion to being a king, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So again, God's promises to those who are part of the first resurrection, part of the first fruits, part of the bride of Christ. That was point number 6. Excuse me. The last point is the unconditional one. I think we could consider it perhaps part of the foundation of all of God's promises. In many ways, it's the source of God's promises. And it's unconditional because we understand this, and it's God's love for us. God's love for you and for me is unconditional. We didn't have to do anything to receive God's love. In fact, what we're going to read about here is that God loved us way before we were lovable. John 16, verse 27. Let's start there. God's love for us is a promise. John 16 and verse 27. Breaking in the middle of the thought here, but it says, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." The Father himself loves you. Going out of chapter 17, verse 23. I mean, we understand that in other places in Scripture it says God is love. It's his very nature. John 17, verse 23 says, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me." Now it's talking about the Father here. "Then you have loved them as you have loved me." So again, I find these statements remarkable. We read them every Passover. But Christ's statements, he makes several of these kinds of statements. And he says, "And have loved them so that God loves us as he loved Jesus Christ." Do we get the fullness of that? Do we feel that in our lives? Do we understand that and believe that? Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, and because of his, not just love, but his great love with which he loved us." So God is love. Obviously, the understand to be the greatest being in the universe. And then to emphasize it more, he says, "But his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses." So God loved us when we were unlovable, before we responded to his calling. We were dead in trespasses. In other words, we were in sin, and we were on a path to eternal death. He made us alive together with Christ. As we were called and we responded to his call. He's treating us as if we are, even though it hasn't completely happened yet, as if we are alive with Christ. "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together," reference like to baptism, we were raised up from the watery grave, "and made us all together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is Paul's way of trying to get us to understand how much God loves us. And do we appreciate the extent of that? When you're in the middle of a tough trial, these are the kinds of promises that we need to be relying upon. God's love for us. We have to believe that. A couple more scriptures for this point. Let's turn with me over a few chapters, books to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. In other words, God has extended his grace and his favor to us. He's given us hope. And he's done that through his love. Verse 17. Comfort your hearts. There is, take these promises, take this promise of God's love, be comforted by it, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Let the understanding that God's love for you is so great, let it establish you, let it influence you, let it motivate you to every good word and every good work. God loves us unconditionally. And then again, one that we turn to frequently for encouragement, but again, shows God's love for us, the extent of it, is Romans 8, verse 31. We read verse 28 earlier, but now we'll go to verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. I'll read through to the end of the chapter. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Do we understand and appreciate that God is for us? God loves us. He, and we've been talking about this, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. In other words, the price that God and Christ were willing to pay, the commitment that we've been talking about to make this covenant work. But delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, all is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's not just God who's working on our behalf, it's Christ working on our behalf. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? All these trials we've been talking about. Can they separate us from God's love, from Christ's love? As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Yes, trials can be tough. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him. And again, the emphasis on who loved us. And then verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come." Paul's trying to go through a list here of that there's nothing that can separate us from God's love. "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so this seventh point is that God's love for us is unconditional. All of us in this room are struggling with something. Do we understand that God's promises are to us personally? I think sometimes we think they're kind of vague and out there and for the larger group. But do we understand that these promises are to you and to me individually and personally? When you feel like giving up and when you say, "I can't do this anymore," think on God's promises. Or how about, "I'm not good enough"? You know, that's correct. We're not good enough. It's by his mercy, his grace, and his love. Meditate on God's promises. Can we lose the promises of God? Yeah, we can. We can if we stop believing him. We can if we stop believing in his promises. I'm going to take a little time here just to talk about Mary, the mother of Christ. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. You know, Mary is a remarkable woman, remarkable young woman. In this part of the story, I'm not going to go through all of what happened before, but You know, Mary had been visited by an angel. She was told she was going to bear the Son of God without having known a man. It could have gone to her head. She could have protested. There's a lot of reactions Mary could have had. But I want to just carefully read through here what Mary's reaction was. She didn't focus on herself. She didn't think of herself as being that special. She just simply praised God for something here that I want to emphasize. Luke 1, verse 46. I'm going to read her whole song here. Luke 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Where is her focus? "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." Is this how we think? Do we think that God has regarded our lowly state? Us being his servants? "For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." Yes, Mary was blessed. "For he who is mighty has done great things in me." You know, at the end of the day, at the end of the story, when we're resurrected, are we going to stand before God and say, "We did it"? We put forth effort, to be sure, and that effort will be rewarded. You know, but at the end of the day, there's absolutely nothing that we will have done of spiritual value apart from God. It has to come through God. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him, from generation to generation." That's where our emphasis needs to be. "He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." May we always remain humble. "He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." You know, Apostle Paul talks about how not many wise are called. "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Well, the rich have plenty of physical things, but he sent them away empty spiritually. "He has helped his servant Israel." And this is where it's, I think, very interesting in terms of where Mary's focus was. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." God was fulfilling a promise, and that's how Mary saw this. "As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." You know, her song was about glorifying God for what he was doing and remembering his promises to Israel. You know, that's where our focus needs to be too, in terms of our looking at the work that God is doing and our submission to that. You know, between these two messages, I've talked about 12 promises, and the first and last promises were unconditional, that God keeps his promises and that God will love. The 10 other promises we reviewed are conditional. They depend on what we do with God's calling. How do we respond to God's promises? Will we do our part? If we do what God has promised, if we do, God has promised to provide for our needs, to forgive us, to give us glory, reward and honor, immortality, and his kingdom. In fact, I didn't look it up, but there's a passage that talks about how the struggles of this present age or what we go through aren't worthy to be compared with what God has in store for us. In today's message, we've reviewed that if we do our part, God has promised to lead us, to give us strength, protection, to finish his work in us, to work out everything for our good, and to give us the blessing of being in the first resurrection. And finally, just to state it again, God has promised to love us unconditionally forever. What do we have to do to claim these promises? Love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love human beings, especially the household of faith, and persevere to the end. I'm going to read 4 passages to conclude here, 2 of them from last week and 2 new ones. Let's go to Psalm 89. Just to reinforce that God keeps his promises. Psalm 89. Again, a chapter you could read the whole way through. It talks a lot about God and his promises. But I'll just read the first 8 verses. Psalm 89, verses 1 through 8. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, and with my mouth will I make known your faithfulness, that you keep your promises to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. God is a merciful God. Your faithfulness, that you will keep your promises, you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Now talking about a specific example here. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. Is that how we think of things? We praise God for his faithfulness in our assembly. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. And the psalmist talking about God's faithfulness, that God will keep his promises. Go with me to 2 Peter 1, verse 3. These next two passages are the ones I'm repeating from 2 weeks ago. 1 Peter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. What is our living hope? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You got a bonus scripture here today. I was supposed to be in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. As his divine power has given it to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And again, these promises that I've been talking about here these last couple weeks, do we think of them as exceedingly great and precious? That's how we need to think of them. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. These promises that we've been talking about here allow us to be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Do we look at these as exceedingly great and precious promises? And now, let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Just to drive this point home again, is that God is faithful. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Make sure that we hang on to our hope. Without wavering, don't even waver at it. For he who promised is faithful. God will keep his promise. And turn back 4 chapters to Hebrews 6. Again, just to reiterate how emphatic God is with his promises. Hebrews 6, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. There's a direct connection between God's faithfulness and our belief in his promises, and our hope. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit. What do they inherit? They inherit the promises. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, Because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. In other words, God wanted to assure you and me that his promise was absolute. He didn't have to do this to make his promise be assured, because obviously God keeps his promises. But he wanted to make sure you and I understood and got the point that he was really trying to make sure that this was a sure promise, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. It's kind of like being in a courtroom. You know, do you solemnly swear or do you solemnly affirm? Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, as to you and me, the immutability of his counsel, in other words, that it won't be changed. This is a promise that will not be changed. Confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. How serious is God about his promises? How serious is Christ? How serious do you have to be to give up your glory, your power, live like a human, be tortured, die, and then be resurrected? You know, God wants to give you everything. Do we believe in God's promises? Do we live by them? Are we motivated by them? Persevere to the end. Stay true to the end. And stay on the job site all the way to the end.